Well, you can turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. We're walking through the first chapters of Hebrews together over these weeks. And I was telling Sarah when we got here, my preparation for these sermons has needed more time. There's a portion of Hebrews where the writer says it's time to move from milk to solid food. And this book is thick. And reading it and wanting to do it justice, wanting us to be able to really enter into it together, has actually been a real joy. So I'm going to read our passage, the lectionary passage today. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Let me read that for us, and then we'll look at it closer. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The word of the Lord. Amen. This passage starts out, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no man may fall by the same sort of disobedience. As we've been watching through the book of Hebrews so far, most of the sections are connected through by words like therefore and for. It's because there's a progression happening throughout this book. And here the therefore pushes us back into text before our lectionary passage today. And to teach on it, we really can't just jump in without looking at the first parts, the last part of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. Because the writer says, therefore, let us strive to enter that rest. And if we just read that and don't have context, we should stop and say, what rest? Right? Let us enter into that rest. There's not just into rest kind of in general, whatever kind of that conjures in your mind, but a specific rest. And he is, of course, referring to the verses that precede it, right from chapter 3, verse 7 through to 4, verse 10. And in those verses, the writer of Hebrews turns to what is, especially if you pray the daily office, is a very familiar passage of Scripture from Psalm 95. And so what I want us to do this morning is to read this beautiful psalm in responsibly by the half verse. And so if you would just follow along on the screen, I'll read the unbolded portions, you read the bolder portions. Well, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. For the Lord is a great God. In his hands are all the depths of the earth. The sea is his, for he made it. Oh, come, let us worship and fall down. For he is our God. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. When your fathers tested me, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, of whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter my rest. There it is. Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. The writer of Hebrews points us, after we talked last week about how he pointed us to the example of Moses and really wanted us to kind of capture some things about Christ in the type or in the shadow of Moses. And here he continues in a similar vein, pointing us to Israel's story as a whole, of which Moses is a very important part, but pointing us particularly to the Israelites as they kind of turn in consistent rebellion against Moses, but ultimately against God. And if you read those stories in the Exodus, even as we walk through Hebrews, it might be worth just spending some time reading through some of them in the week. They're intriguing, they're good stories, like it's well written, but they're actually quite perplexing, because the people of God experiencing such incredible things from God consistently turn with rebellious hearts against him. And specifically here, the psalmist is pointing back to a moment when they come to a place in their journey early on, before they've entered into the 40 years in the wilderness, and they come to a space and they are dying of thirst. And one of the things I want to always remember is that they probably were very close to actually dying of thirst. Right, they're out in a desert. Like their worry is actually sensical, in the sense that practically they need water and they don't have any. Where it falls short is that they've just seen God split the Red Sea down the middle. They've seen him provide with things like manna from heaven. And yet here they are again, seeming to have some kind of amnesia, unable to remember that God can do the impossible. So what they need, he's going to provide. He's promised that. And not only has he promised it, but he's shown his ability and his faithfulness in it many times. And so really that's the troubling part of this. And they turn against the Lord, and they call out to Moses. They begin to really come at him. We should have just stayed in Israel, or in Egypt. It's like you brought us out here just to die. And God in his mercy, God in his grace, comes and he gives to them what they need still. And that story for me has become a really important one, a bit of a life passage for me. Because isn't it amazing, just as a side note, to know that we have a God who even on our worst day wants to care for us, who has mercy to that kind of a level. That even when we're totally turning on him, he'll provide for us. He'll come and move in our lives. It says something incredible about our God. And I can tell you that in my life, I'm incredibly thankful for the fact that he's that merciful. There's consequences, though, when we turn against God as well. And he's merciful, and he's gracious, and he still loves us, and he still cares for us. But often our rebellious actions come with consequence, don't they? Even in the presence of a merciful God. And for Israel, the consequences were quite extreme. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. An entire generation doesn't get to see the promise that had been made to them, that when they came out of Egypt, there was a promise waiting for them, that they would enter into a land, that it would be theirs, that in that land that they would have everything they need. And so they come to this promise, and one of the things that marked the promise, as they would talk about, what has God said about this land? What is it that we will enter into? One of the words that kept getting used was that it was a place of rest. For a people that had spent over 400 years in slavery in Egypt, experiencing probably anything but rest. Even on the days when maybe physically they got a bit of it, in their hearts and in the deeper places of their lives, it's a nation, a people, who had not been at rest for generations. And the promise of God into his people is, I want to give you rest. Shalom. I want you to have what it is that you need and to live in that rest with me. And as you look through Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, you see that the writer begins to speak of this rest as a rest that flows from, a rest it was modeled on the seventh day, when after 6 days of creation, God rested from work. He rested and he enjoyed. He looked and he took it in and celebrated. Ah, this is good. And that rest is... is what inspires then in the people of God and will become pretty soon here for the Israelites a part of the Ten Commandments, which is a Sabbath rest. An invitation of God to come into a rest that's not about their rest. It's not just about physical rest. It's about a rest for the entirety of creation, a rest for the entirety of humanity, a rest for the entirety of the individual, of the family, to come and to enter into God's rest. Beth and Joy and I have been talking about pulling together regularly to pray and to rest in the presence of God as a community. And as we did, we looked at a passage of Scripture where Jesus promises those who are weary and heavy laden, those who are tired, to come to Him and He will give them rest. So this promise we see later picked up in Jesus. And when I looked at that word, the Greek word is anapao. It's a beautiful word that means to rest, but it has this idea of being caused to cease. Have you had, maybe even today, you're well aware of it, you're intimately familiar with the feeling of unrest, right? And then we can think about the ways at which maybe our hearts, our lives, maybe a relationship, maybe parts of, you know, our worry for the future. There's just ways in which we know unrest. And it's to all those spaces that God wants to bring rest. To cease from worry, from striving, from work. It says in Hebrews 4, verse 9, and kind of a bit of a summary of the passage that we didn't read, but that really is important to understand our lectionary passage today, that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That somehow, even after 40 years in the wilderness, when the people enter into the promise, there's still a longing, there's still a wanting for a deeper rest. And it really does pull us towards the promise of Christ's return, of a new heaven, a new earth, when we will finally experience the rest of God in its fullness. The encouragement here then, as we turn to our lectionary passage starting in verse 11, is to strive to enter that rest. I find that to be an interesting word to put right beside rest. Strive to enter rest. This seems a little strange, does it not? Truly, I think what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say to us is, make a priority of it. Do what you need to do to enter into this rest. In a way, he's trying to remind us that the rest that you long for probably isn't just going to fall upon you one day while you're eating Doritos. It's certainly not going to come to you when you just numb your heart and your mind, turn on Netflix and put your feet up. That there's an intentionality in the lives of the people of God that have to do with listening, with coming in close to the one who gives rest, with allowing him to show us the way to rest. Hebrews is a book full of promise from beginning to end. Things tasted, things seen, things longed for. They're spelled out. They're invited into. And then there's this move in the book of Hebrews to show us how these things seen and tasted and longed for have come to a fulfillment in the person of Jesus. And in this continual process of showing us promise and promise fulfilled in Jesus, the writer is trying to awaken in us hope. There's something about our unrest, something about our tiredness that can begin to be void of hope. It can actually begin to overtake us, can't it? I love that Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And there's certainly been seasons of my life and even days recently where I felt that. And it feels overwhelming. Like it sort of takes over. And hope to have it any different, you know. Sometimes days it starts to feel a bit like Groundhog Day. Or you just think, why are we doing this? Adam was sharing this morning as they were doing setup that the Lord really spoke into his life, that there's such purpose and meaning and reason for why we work hard to pull worship together and set up speakers and do the nitty-gritty stuff to get ready to worship, right? But before that, there was the moment where he says, why do we do this? Why are we going to all this effort? There's these parts of our hearts that begin to lose hope. And the book of Hebrews, I think, was designed to awaken it as we consider the person of Jesus. And so then we turn to verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 4. And the writer talks to us then as we go to enter into this rest about two things in our lectionary passage. The first one's in verses 12 to 13. The writer speaks to us of the Word of God. He draws our attention to the Word, the Logos. And if you read commentaries, there's a question there that comes up. When the writer of Hebrews talks about the Word of God, is he here speaking about the written Word of God? Is he speaking about the Bible, right, as we know it now? Or is he speaking about the person of Jesus in the same way that John did when he said, in the beginning was the Word? Right? And as I studied and as I looked at the commentaries, I'm pretty sure that whichever way you answer that, you're right. I would say that there's an obvious reference here to the written Word of God. The writer of Hebrews chapter 4 is definitely pointing us back, very specifically even, to Psalm chapter 95. Right? Because it's Psalm 95 that's quoted in Hebrews 3 that we did responsively together. Today, if you hear His voice, right, the Word. And then also, it begins to lay it out, and we've got the Word of God here written. Right? And so the writer is definitely pointing us to the written Word of God in this passage. Today, if you'll hear His voice, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, I love that it says of Psalm 95, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes the psalm. There's an understanding on the part of the Hebrew writer that the psalm is the Word of God. That it comes from the mouth of the Lord who created. But I believe also that it seems quite obvious to me here that the writer's speaking of God Himself. If you look at verse 13, it puts some personification to the Word, where it refers to, let me just look here, 13. No creature is hidden from His sight. So having talking about the Word of God, he points to someone, right? That there's a reality to which in John's gospel where it talks about the Logos, this Hebrew writer certainly has the same kind of theology. There's a clear connection, we could say, between a word and its author, right? And one of the commentaries I read, it said a couple of things. One of them that I loved was this quote from Lenski. He says, God and His Word cannot be separated. I love that. There's this sense in which when God speaks, His Word and His person are integrated, they're connected, right? That when Jesus at one point says, it's out of the heart that man speaks. It's out of the heart that man believes. It's out of the heart, right? And so there's this sense in which it's out of God's person, out of His nature, out of His character, that the Word comes, and they can't be separated. It says later in that same commentary quote from a man named Schlatter, God does not separate Himself from His Word. He does not disown it as if it were a foreign thing to Him. His it remains also when it comes into our ears, into our hearts, into our mouth, into our book. He knows it well as His own Word, as the expression of His own life. And therefore, it's never dead matter, insensible to what is done with it, for it is a bond of union with the living God. And this makes some sense then of why the Hebrew writer, when he speaks of the Word of God, speaks of it as living and active, or effective, that word could be translated. That the Word of God, that when we take the Holy Scriptures into our hands and we read them, we meditate upon them, we declare them together, we lift them up in prayer, we lift them up in worship, that we are engaging with something that is alive. That there's a living reality to the Word of God. It's the word living and active. The word living is the very same Greek word that's used in chapter 3, verse 12, to speak of its author, the living God. That there is a character to the Word of God that is also attributed to its author. I want to read to you a number of quotes today as I preach, because I have been so inspired as I've thought, particularly about the Word of God, by some of our Anglican founders. Let me read for you this first quote from Thomas Cranmer. There was a number of homilies that he wrote, and him and some other Christian leaders in the beginning of the Anglican Reformation, they wrote these homilies that were to be read in all the churches. And this is from one of the sermons that was titled, A Fruitful Exhortation to the Reading and Knowledge of Holy Scripture. It actually kind of made me think I should rethink how I title my sermons. My title today was Come and Rest. You know, Cranmer would have been like, you know, thinking about rest in Hebrews from the context. You know, like, he's just like, that's the titles of the, so it cracks me up. But anyway, here's the quote. It's incredible to me. Unto a Christian man, there can be nothing either more necessary or profitable than the knowledge of Holy Scriptures. You hear that? That's a profound statement. For as much as it is in it contained God's true word, setting forth his glory and also man's duty. And there's no truth nor doctrine necessary for our justification and everlasting salvation, but that is or may be drawn out of the fountain and well of truth. Therefore, as many as be desirous to enter into the right and perfect way, unto God must apply their minds to know Holy Scripture. When I read words like that, it causes me to step back and to think, wow, Thomas Cranmer saw this as living and active. Because if this is just text on a page, none of what he said makes sense. But he speaks of it as a living and active part of our life. And these ideas of both the writer of Hebrews speaking of his living and active, to hear guys like Cranmer speak, they've inspired some of our formularies as Anglicans that shape our faith and that call us to the same. In the Jerusalem Declaration, we declare that we believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God written and to contain all things necessary for salvation. The Bible is to be translated, read, preached, taught, and obeyed in its plain and canonical sense, respectful of the church's historic and consensual reading. And Article 6 of our 39 articles, titled Of the Sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for Salvation, we declare that Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not there within, nor be provided thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. In the name of the Holy Scriptures, we do understand those canonical books of the Old and New Testament, of whose authority was never any doubt in the church. The Word of God is living, it's active. And the writer goes on to say that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. You know, he starts to bring us to some helpful analogies here. Sharper than any two-edged swords. What he's trying to say is, go get the sharpest one you can find. You're still not there. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And then he takes that sword and he puts it to task. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. Piercing both soul and spirit. Here the words being in the Greek, psyche and pneuma, coming and piercing. And when we read in there, it says soul and spirit. That word and could probably just as well be translated, you could put both in front of it. Both and. Soul, both soul and spirit. Not the sword's going to come in and disconnect your soul from your spirit, which I think sometimes, if you read it in the English, it could be translated that way. He's saying, no, both your soul and your spirit, your soul being the seat of your thoughts and emotions and feelings and desires and volitions, the seat of actions pertaining to your earthly and bodily existence, sort of this deep part of your humanity that feels and thinks and experiences. The Word of God, it says, is like a sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the core of soul, piercing to the core of spirit, the source of the psyche, the source of the soul, that which was breathed into us by God. When we sin, and when sin entered the world, something really profound and awful happened. The soul began to rule the spirit. The intended order of spirit ruling soul got flipped on its head. But it was as Christ comes and as Christ fulfills the law and as he dies on the cross and rises from the dead, Christ sets that order right again. And spirit comes to rule again over our emotions, feelings, desires. We're not hostage or slaves to them. But as we live in those things, under the power of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit, praise God, his word becomes like a sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the joints and the marrow, to use an analogy. So going down into the depths of the body. And it cuts through the intentions and the thoughts of the heart. And so what the Hebrew writer is trying to say essentially is that God sees not only your outward reality, but he can see right through to the deepest inward parts of who you are. He knows you well. He knows the state of your heart. He knows the state of your mind. He knows those things that you work tirelessly to try and hide because they cause shame to rise up inside of your person. It says in verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The word of God is living and active in this way, that it goes beyond what is seen to the very depths of our being. When we read stories like the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and wants to walk in the life he sees in Christ, what must I do, he says. Well, here's the law. Oh, perfect, I've nailed that. One more thing, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the man walks away sad, walks away sorrowful, because he can't take the step that's needed to live into the life that Christ is offering. Right? When we read this story, when we read this text from the Holy Scriptures, it rightly cuts to the depths of our own hearts and lives where maybe we are holding something back from the Lord. Where maybe we are unable or unwilling to let him move in an area of our lives that we're gripping onto for dear life. It's one of hundreds of examples. But then as we read the word of God, it cuts to the depths of us. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve choose to sin, and they walk in and bring sin upon humanity, it's interesting that the result of that is that they immediately feel naked and afraid. And so what do? Feeling naked and afraid, feeling shame, man for the first time feels shame. And feeling shame, they hide. They seek and attempt with everything they can come up with to cover up physically, but to cover up in the depths of their hearts and their souls. They hide from God. And the irony of that, hey? But recognize, too, not only what they do in that moment, but what God does. Hiding, concealing, covering up, trying to stand back. The Lord called to man. The Lord speaks. The word of God cuts in to the hiddenness. That "where are you" doesn't just hit the ears of Adam, but the soul of Adam. And there becomes a potential that was not there before the word of God made it so. Let me read you two more longer quotes. This one from John Chrysostom in Cranmer's preface to the great book, the great Bible, sorry. In the early Anglican history, they put the Bible into English so that people could actually read it. And Cranmer and his contemporaries were passionate about making sure people read it. And so he had the great Bible printed, and they put a copy in every church. And the churches weren't locked, so you could get into the church, and anyone could come, and they could read the Bible in their own tongue. And in that great Bible, he wrote a preface, and in that preface, he quotes John Chrysostom at length, saying this: "Thy wife provoketh thee to anger. Thy child giveth thee occasion to take sorrow and pensiveness. Thine enemies lieth in wait for thee. Thy friend, as thou takest him, sometimes envieth thee. The neighbor misreporteth thee, or picketh quarrels against thee. Thy mate or partner undermineth thee. The Lord judge or justice threaten thee. Poverty is painful unto thee. The loss of thy dear and well-beloved causes thee to mourn. Prosperity exalteth thee. Adversity bringeth thee low. Briefly, so divers and so manifold occasions of cares, tribulations, and temptations besetteth thee and besiegeth thee round about. Where canst thou have armor or fortress against thine assaults? Where can thou have salves for thy sores, but of the Holy Scripture?" Going back to Thomas Cranmer's homily on the Scriptures. In Holy Scripture is fully contained what we ought to do and what to eschew, what to believe, what to love, what to look for at God's hand at length. In those books we shall find the Father, from whom the Son, by whom, and the Holy Ghost, in whom all things have their being and are keeping up. And these three persons to be but one, God and one substance. In these books, we may learn to know ourselves. I think that's an incredible encouragement in our day. Such a hunger to know who we are, such a hunger for identity, and so often or so infrequently that we would think to look to the Word of God to figure it out. In these books we may learn to know ourselves, how vile and miserable we be, and also to know God, how good He is of Himself, and how He maketh us and all creatures partakers of His goodness. We may learn also in these books to know God's will and pleasure as such as for the present time is convenient to us to know. And as the great clerk of godly preacher John Chrysostom saith, whatsoever is required to salvation of man is fully contained in the Scriptures of God. He that is ignorant may there learn and have knowledge. He that is hardened and obstinate sinner shall there find everlasting torments prepared of God's judgment, to make him afraid and to mollify or soften him. He that is oppressed with misery in this world shall there find relief in the promises of everlasting life, to his great consolation and comfort. He that is wounded by the devil unto death shall find there medicine, whereby he may be restored again unto health. If it shall require to teach any truth, to reprove any false doctrine, to rebuke any vice, to commend any virtue, to give good counsel, to comfort, or to exhort, or to do any other things requisite for our salvation, all those things, saith Chrysostom, we may learn plentifully of the Scripture. Thank God He's not silent, that He speaks. That He speaks into the fabric and the stuff of our lives. And He speaks with life. That there's a living and an effective Word at play in our lives. But we're confronted then, as the writer of Hebrews presents to us this encouragement to really come under the authority then of the Word of God, to be people of the book, people who meditate upon it, to live in it, but to live under it, to allow the Word of God to move in our hearts. And it brings us back to this picture of the Israelites who, having heard the voice of the Lord, hardened their hearts and so didn't get to experience the gift of God to them in His Word. And the encouragement is, today, if you hear His voice, today, if the Word of the Lord touches your heart, touches your ears, touches your life, cuts to the core of your being, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation, as in the rebellion. But open your hearts, soften your hearts. Allow the Word of God to shape and to mold you. There's a surrendering to the Word of God that's needed in order to benefit from the gift and the grace that's there in the Word of God to us. And so there's a submission, an allowing of the Word of God to take authority. But when we do that, when we soften our hearts and allow the Word of God to come, we've made a choice. It's as if we're standing at a crossroads, and God has spoken, and we've heard these things. We read a passage of Scripture on sexual morality, and it cuts to the core of the places where we've been divergent there. We read passages that say, if you say you love God but you don't love your brother, you're a liar. It's impossible to do that. And it cuts to the heart, and we think of the relationships that we're up against, and it's like it brings us to a crossroad where we have to make a decision. Do I in this moment harden my heart so that I can keep living and behaving the way that I am, or will I allow the Spirit of God that's piercing to my core right now in? Will I allow that Word to touch me even if in this moment it feels bitter? In this moment, it's a bit uncomfortable. But if we choose to surrender, to come humbly and honestly to the Word of God, having cut to the marrow, we are quick to see our great need. If we will soften our hearts before the Lord and before His Word as He speaks into our lives, every time it will bring us to this crossroads. And when choosing the softening of our heart, it will immediately bring us into places where if there's things to be seen, things to be addressed, things to be worked through, they will be seen. And we find ourselves then, having made that choice, in great need of the second half of the lectionary passage. And don't worry, I'm not going to preach on the second half as long as I preached on the first. But the passage then moves on to teach us and to talk about our great high priest. That having to come to this decision and to walk into these things and to allow the Word of God to search us and to cut to the marrow, to cut to the deep, we recognize how desperately we need a priest. How desperately we need one who will mediate for us the good news of the gospel. One who will come and represent us to God and God to us. And praise God, the writer of Hebrews says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast. That when we come to that crossroads and we exercise our faith and take the risk it is to walk the way that Jesus is inviting us, we run into a great high priest who's made a way for us to not let that leaning into those spaces be our end. Friends, shame will always try and convince you that if someone sees the thing that spurs your shame, that you're done. Why else do Adam and Eve hide? Their expectation is not that a God of mercy is going to encounter them on the back end of this. We hide because our full expectation is that if someone sees this, if someone knows what just got touched by the Word of God, I'd be done. They'd run away. I'd be alone. Praise God when we lean into these spaces and we allow our hearts to be softened by the Word of God, the author of those words is present there. The Word of God is living and active because there's a living and active God behind them. And so if you're convicted by the Word, or if you're challenged by the Word, feel a bit undone by the Word, you're actually in a great spot. Because we don't just have a high priest, we have a great high priest. Fulfills the role, both of priest and of sacrifice. So the invitation today is really wrapped up in this last verse, and it's one that you hear me quote a lot right about this point in the service as we prepare our hearts to come to the table. No matter where you're at today, as you soften your heart, as you open your life, no matter what the Lord is touching, no matter where he's challenging, no matter how you feel, I invite you to come confidently to the throne of grace. To know that the way between where you are right now and this table is paved, it's made straight, it's made possible by Jesus. You don't have to be worthy of this. Praise God. You don't have to clear the path in front of you to this table. Jesus already did it. That you have a great high priest who presides at this table and communicates to you his own sacrifice for the atonement of your sins. And so the verse says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Do you hear the difference? Don't hide, don't conceal, don't run away, don't be afraid, draw near. Truth is, friends, it's silly to try and hide from God. He sees you. So let us come confidently. Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And Lord, we come together now and we, as a church, declare again our commitment to the Word of God. Let it shape us and not us it. The Word of God have authority in our church and authority in our homes and authority in our lives. God, I pray that by your Spirit you would come and that you would enable us to choose the softening of heart. We lift to you, Lord, any part of our heart, our mind, our life that has been hardened by choice, by situation, by sin. Holy Spirit, would you come soften our hearts before the Lord today?